Passage tonight is Acts chapter 2, 37 to 47, and we'll be looking at this tonight and again next week, Lord willing. And tonight we want to focus on a biblical response to the gospel. And then next week as we look at this passage, we'll be looking at the specific activities of the church that's really called into being by Christ through the gospel. So tonight we want to look at a biblical response to the gospel, and then next week we will look at the activities that characterize this church that's called into being by the Lord through the gospel. So our passage is Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 to 47, a biblical response to the gospel. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us tonight. This evening, again, I want to look at what this passage teaches us about a biblical response to the gospel. And the first thing that we want to say about that, or see about that, is that a biblical response to the gospel means embracing Christ in his salvation with personal faith and repentance. With personal faith and repentance. It's amazing to remember that the words of this passage were originally delivered to Jews who were part of the covenant community of God, right? It's the original context. Paul describes these Jews, these Israelites, in Romans 9, 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's hard to imagine a people so privileged and familiar with God and with and the salvation that he promised in his word, and yet find that most of the time, not all, but most, did not know God or his salvation personally. Is that not incredible in many ways? It's all the more striking when we have a biblical understanding of all the privileges and ordinances that they had been given by God, that they enjoyed. These things were given by God together with the Word to point them to him in his salvation through the promised Christ. And yet they had not responded to those things with faith and with repentance. And so what did they do with these things? if they didn't respond with personal faith and repentance. Well, in some cases, they regarded their privilege as being primarily a matter of ethnicity and descent. If they were descendants of Abraham, if they were Jews, they could count on God's blessing, irrespective of faith in Him and His promises of salvation, and irrespective of a life of repentance flowing from that faith, and a life of obedience flowing from that faith. Other times, they turned His ordinances into a system of works righteousness, right? They trusted in their obedience many times to whatever laws and ordinance they wanted to keep that God had given them, and sometimes adding traditions to that. But in general, they trusted their obedience to whatever laws and ordinances they were keeping to think that they were good enough for God and good enough to receive His blessings, again, all without personal faith in Him and His promises of salvation, that all those things were meant to point them to, and without a life of a personal response of a life of repentance and a life of true obedience flowing from faith. And still other cases, they superstitiously obeyed some of God's ordinances to try to get His favor, while also borrowing pagan practices and rituals from their neighbors to try to gain the favor of their so-called gods, or in some cases to gain the favor of God through these false practices or through these pagan practices. In other words, very much like what we see today, there was a type of create-your-own-religion model that was present and was observable among God's people. Pick and choose whatever you feel will gain you blessing or give you the life that you want. Again, there was no faith, personal faith in the true God and personal faith in His promises of salvation through the promised Redeemer. There was no personal response of repentance, a life of repentance, a life of obedience flowing from faith, true faith. And so this was the sorry shape of the majority of the covenant people of God at the time of the coming of Jesus. They were a people who had been quite privileged, and yet were characterized by unbelief. They were characterized, and they were characterized by the disobedience that always flows from unbelief. They were, in fact, apostate, an apostate people practically. They were practically apostate, whether they were openly and outright apostate or not. And of course, this unbelief, where this is the unbelief, this is the rebellion that had just recently manifested itself or led to the rejection of that promised Christ Himself, right? And so Peter made that clear in this sermon, at the beginning of this sermon. We're reading just the conclusion in our passage. But Peter had made it that clear in this sermon leading up to our passage. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised King. He was the promised Savior that all the Scriptures and all those ordinances had pointed to, and whom God had attested right in their midst with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They should have received Him. But what did they do? Peter told them, "You rejected Him." No, he said more than that. He said, "You killed Him and put Him on a cross with the help of lawless men." And so that's what their unbelief, that's what their rebellion had led to. He then went on to, if you remember, to tell them that this was ultimately a part of God's plan, that God had vindicated Jesus by raising Him from the dead, that He had been exalted to the throne of God in heaven, and that from there He had begun pouring out the promised blessings of salvation that would come, that was foretold in the prophets to come to those who would repent of their sins and receive the Christ in faith, and that he had been exalted to pour out those blessings and also to overthrow and judge the enemies of God, to sit on the throne until all the enemies of God had been placed under his feet. Now, his words are effective. In verse 37, we see that this crowd listening by God's grace were cut to the heart. Their consciences were pricked. They were convicted of sin and realized the weight of their sin and their unbelief and their rebellion, especially as it had just manifested itself in this act of rejecting the Christ. Their unbelief and rebellion had ultimately manifested itself in the rejection and killing of the very Christ God had sent to them. And it was the focus of all the promises of Scripture and all the hopes of Scripture. And they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" They're asking if there's anything at all that they can do at this point to avoid God's judgment. And wonderfully, Peter tells them that there is. Even now, they could escape God's judgment for their sin, and even better, they could participate in his salvation and his blessing that had they were seeing poured out or begun to be poured out right between their eyes or before their eyes. But in verse 38, we see that in order to do that, to escape that judgment, and in order to participate in God's blessings, they must really, in many ways, do what they always should have been doing, right? They needed to repent of what they had been doing and what they had been trusting in and putting their faith in, and they needed to put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for the empowering gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is both a change of mind and a turning away from sin, and from false hopes and trusts. They needed to personally change their mind and turn from how they had been responding to God in unbelief and in rebellion, and what they had been trusting in, whether it was that ethnicity and descent, whether it was legal, changing God's a true religion into a legalistic works religion, or whether it was that picking and choosing your own sort of flavor of religion and religious ceremony to practice in superstitious and syncretistic fashion. They had to turn to God, turn from those things, have a change of mind about those things and turn from them to God. But they also, as they turned, had to, with personal faith, personally put their faith in Jesus. They had to turn to God with their faith personally focused on Jesus as Lord and Christ, who would by grace give them all the blessings of salvation. Remember, again, this is not new either, is it? Because all the promises of Scripture pointed to Christ. Even in the Old Testament, all the ordinances, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonial law, it all pointed to Christ, the blessings to be received in Him, and the life that we're called to live in Him, empowered by God's grace. And so they were being called to respond to the one they should have been hoping in all along, but they had rejected, and who had now been manifest before them, respond with repentance and faith towards God through Christ, looking to Him for the blessings of salvation, looking through Christ and to Christ for those blessings from God. Again, so Peter makes this clear, this need for personal repentance and faith in Christ, when he says, and specifically faith in Christ, when he says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What he says is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of cleansing. Circumcision was a removal of the flesh, symbolized removing the flesh, and it was a symbol of removing and cleansing from sin. But the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing and renewal that came by the Holy Spirit. So at times you would hear the prophets say, cleanse your, or circumcise your hearts. This is a symbol of cleansing from sin. And baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of cleansing, the removal of sin through, first of all, forgiveness, right? We're made clean, we're made acceptable to God as He forgives our sin. And then, through the work of the Spirit that comes into our lives and enables those who believe to live holy lives, to live clean lives. And so when he says it is baptism in the name of Christ, he is pointing us to baptism with a view to Christ, with a view to faith in Christ. Not a faith in baptism as an end in itself. That would be to perpetuate a trust in ordinances. But baptism with a view to Christ, as that baptism symbolizes and assures us of the blessings that we receive by faith in Christ, right? And so he's not, when he says it is in the name of Christ, he's not denying what Jesus says about baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not giving us a new baptismal formula. He is simply making clear that the blessings they need that they might escape judgment and participate in God's blessing and salvation comes through faith in Christ. And those blessings that come through faith in Christ, we trust in His name. There's no other name under heaven by which men can call on to be saved, right? Those blessings that come through faith in His name are signified and sealed in baptism. So it's baptism in the name of Christ, and it signifies and seals the blessings that come through faith in Him. So baptism represents those blessings and assures those who receive Christ in faith that just as they were washed with the waters of baptism, so God promises to wash away their sins and renew and cleanse their souls and their lives. Now, in verse 39, Peter tells them that the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, which is represented in baptism and assured to all who believe in Christ, is for them and their children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord Himself will call. And we've talked extensively about the meaning of this passage, and we've argued previously, as you know, that this means that children continue to be included in the promise of God's covenant just as they were before, and they should therefore receive the sign representing that promise which the Lord had established for this new age as baptism rather than circumcision, and that those who are far off are possibly Jews that are still dispersed, but for sure also Gentiles. Paul uses this language in Ephesians chapter 2 to speak of Gentiles, you who are once far off, foreigners and aliens to the covenants and to the promises have been brought near through Christ. You've been made part of the people of God. You have been made fellow citizens together with Israel and in Israel. And so this idea of those who being far off, Gentiles being brought near into the covenant and into to come to share in those promises. So we've talked about that, and I don't want to take the time tonight to focus on that aspect of the text. I do want to emphasize here the need for personal response. Children are included in the covenant promises and the covenant sign just as they were before, in the new age as well as in the old. But listen, just like it was before, just like in the old age, if those children who are included in the promises and privileges of the covenant, who are brought near through baptism and raised up in the church and the covenant community, if they begin to look to those privileges and not look through those privileges to Christ with a personal faith and a life of repentance and true obedience flowing from faith, then what will happen? They'll end up in the same place as these apostate covenant people, as these apostate Jews. Do you understand? And so we need to understand that. We need to recognize that in this passage, that this sermon is directed to people who had enjoyed covenant privileges, had been included in covenant and ordinances that had brought them near. But they had not responded to those things with a personal faith and a personal repentance. And so I love the fact that our children are included in the covenant promises, are included in the signs of the covenant and the seals of the covenant, and have privileges and are brought near from birth. And I love all those things. But we do need to we've focused on those things at different times when we focused on this passage, but we do need to understand the requirements to exercise personal faith and repentance in the Savior, to manifest that in a life of fruitful obedience in our lives, that we might have assurance that we are truly participating in the blessings of salvation and not under the judgment of God. And if we're not doing that, then really all that's left for us is one of those things. But it ends up in presumption. Presumption based on privilege. Presumption based on legalism, moralism. Or presumption based on some, you know, form of sort of pick and choose, superstitious, you know, religion, doing some of the forms of Christianity, some of the rites of Christianity, and just sort of trusting in those things superstitiously. All of that lacks true faith in Christ for salvation, repentance towards God that flows from that in a life of obedience. And only that assures us that we are partakers of Christ and His salvation. Do you understand? Okay, and so that is so important, and it's so important to focus on that as we go through this passage. So I wanted to emphasize the need for a personal response tonight, so that the very privileges that God meant to lead us to faith in Christ, to lead our children to faith in Christ, and to encourage them and assure them for the cleansing of their sin and forgiveness in the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want those things to become things that we actually use to puff ourselves up with confidence and false assurance without responding to Christ. They're meant to lead us to Christ, to look to God through Christ for those blessings. So a biblical response to the gospel means embracing Christ and His salvation with a personal faith and repentance. For someone outside the covenant, or as in this case, in this period of transition from old to new covenant, that would mean personal faith, repentance, and receiving the rite of Christian baptism, being added to this sort of community that's reconstituting around the Savior. For someone before that time, born within the covenant, or born now within the covenant, who receives the sign of the covenant as a child, it means responding to the promises held out to you from birth through the ministry of the church and through the ministry of your parents, through the Word, and through baptism. That baptism is to faith. It calls you to look to God through Christ for the cleansing from sin that you need. It tells you you need to be cleansed, and it tells you that that cleansing comes as you look to God with personal faith in Christ, and He'll wash away your sins, the guilt of your sins, and He'll give you the Holy Spirit to renew you, your soul and your life, day by day. Okay? And that is what the intent is. Now next, a proper response to the gospel leads to embracing Christ's church. So, the first thing we want to say is that a biblical response to the gospel leads to embracing Christ with personal faith and repentance. But next, a biblical response to the gospel leads to embracing Christ's church. It's popular today to think that responding to the gospel has nothing to do with the church. Sometimes it is even thought or said that the church is the creation of man, and that and the religious impulse of man and his traditions and desire for rituals and rites. Well, Christ came that people might simply have a personal relationship with God through Christ. Well, there's some truth to that, but as it's distorted, it leads us far, far away from the truth. In a very tragic way, so that many live in rebellion against God and His will for their life. We've already seen in Acts that Christ, in cooperation with the Spirit, chose and commissioned the apostles whom He would empower. Remember Acts 1? Whom He would empower to establish His church through their witness and teaching and baptizing. And so Acts told us that Christ Himself, after His, you know, while He was still on earth, before His ascension, had chosen the apostles through the Holy Spirit and commanded them, commissioned them through the Holy Spirit, right? For their role for witnessing and establishing His church. Again, through their witness, through their teaching, and through their baptizing. So, also, because they would be this foundational, have this foundational place within a new community, a reconstituted community, He chose symbolically 12 apostles, which of course would symbolize and reflect the 12 patriarchs from which the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God, came. So this choice of 12 apostles was very symbolic, and then this was the beginning of a new people of God. And that those 12 apostles, with a number of others, totaling about 120, which in those times was also the amount of people necessary to be considered community with their own leaders and their own council. And so all these ways, Acts has already sort of set us up to see that Christ is establishing a church, a people. And they were praying, of course, and waiting for the Spirit. The Spirit came, and Peter stepped forward to proclaim the gospel. And he certainly, as we said, and it needs to be said, he certainly emphasized the need for a response of personal repentance and faith towards Christ, towards God and through Christ for the blessings of salvation. But in no way does he leave it at that. He communicates very clearly the need to come out from those under God's judgment, the crooked generation of verse 40, basically to come out of the world and to be added to Christ's community together with the other disciples, together with this other core group who are being gathering around Christ. We can see this in the connection between a response of faith in Christ with baptism in verse 38. We can see it with the language of verse 40 and later verse 47. And we can see it in the results of the preaching of the gospel in the formation of the growing church in fellowship and assembly in verses 42 through verse 47. So let's talk about those. In addition to being a sign and seal of the blessings of salvation given through Christ, baptism also, like circumcision, marks out and distinguishes the community of God from the world. God's always had a sign by which he distinguishes, marks out the community of God, the covenant community, from the world. So the Old Testament covenant community was marked out through the heads of the households by circumcision. And the New Testament community is now marked out and distinguished from the world through having received baptism. From the time of Abraham to Christ, the sign marking out his people, the people of God from the world, with circumcision, but with the coming of Christ and the blessings of the gospel extended to all the families of the earth, as Abraham was told they would, in Genesis 12, Christ saw fit to institute baptism as the sign that would now mark out the people of God. Remember this in Matthew 28, go to all the families of the earth, baptizing, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that has been, all I have commanded you to observe. So the community of those who call upon the name of the Lord, the community of Christ, who respond to Christ and their children, the families of the earth who have been discipled, will be marked out by and distinguished from the rest of the world by baptism. It's a community. So baptism is not merely a personal thing that you sort of do and has personal significance to you and has nothing to do with anybody else. When you're baptized, you're being marked out as belonging to the new community being formed around Christ, being marked out as belonging to the church. Baptism is connected biblically with being added to the church. That's what you see in our passage. And so, if you look down to verse 40, you can see that those who were baptized, those who were baptized were added to the church. So after Peter caused them to save themselves from the judgment, the following the community of those under God's judgment, the crooked generation, he caused them to do this by faith in Christ, but again, represented in or signified by baptism. So they respond to faith and repentance of Christ, and they are to, those who believe are to symbolically come out from the world and from the community under God's judgment that and become a part of, added to, it says, this community that's gathered around Christ. Do you understand? And so they are to be added to this community that professes to have God's blessing and to know God's salvation through Christ. So it's come out of the community under God's judgment and come in and be added to the number and counted as being a part of this community that rightly professes to be under God's blessing through Christ. So again, they are baptized, and verse 40, added to that community that was looking to God through Christ. Very specific. They weren't baptized and go to see you later. Have a nice life. Kind of go off on their own. They responded to Christ. They were baptized. They were added to the number of God's people. They were added to the community. They were added to the church. Then, if you look down also to verse 47, you see basically the same thing repeated, but it's repeated in a different way. It tells us in verse 47 that the Lord was not merely, again, that the Lord was not merely bringing people to personal repentance, faith in Christ, and salvation through the gospel, but as they responded to the gospel, he was adding to the fellowship. He was adding them to the assembly of God's people. He was adding them to the church. He was adding to the church those who were being saved. Okay? And so again, we see it through baptism, we see it through the language of the passage, that those who are responding are being added. They're becoming a part of the community. They're being
culture. And then finally, the spirit in this vibrant picture of the prevailing influence for those that respond to Christ in verses 42 to verse 37. Again, there's a picture of individual life with a personal relationship with Christ. Look down at it. Look at the passage. There's a picture of just an individual trusting Christ and living their life on their own with in a personal relationship with God. It's not. That's not the effects of the gospel that we see. That's not what we see the Lord doing through the gospel. We're not saving individuals and leaving them as individuals. We see the Lord saving individuals and forming through the gospel a community. Through the gospel, he is adding to the church those who are being saved. All of those who are being saved, he is adding to the church.
We simply do not see in the scriptures those who are being saved coming to faith in Christ
not becoming a part of the church. In the examples we see of becoming a part of the church, in the commands we see people who are responding to faith commanded to be a part of the church, we see them commanded to submit to leaders, commanded to love each other, commanded to gather together, to assemble together, to be just.
Do not see anywhere
people being saved who are not added to the church. The only place we see something like that is in like a very unusual circumstance like the thief on the cross. You come to faith in Christ, you're saved because the church doesn't save you, Christ saves you. But there's no opportunity
to be part of the church.
So I'm going to tell you this too. Simply the brother in faith in Christ without the church, not resulting in someone being added to the church and becoming a committed part of the church, is in very unusual circumstances like that, and we don't see it that way. Okay? So we can understand that. But in verses 42 through 47,
again, we're given this picture.
It is not a picture of individual life and the personal relationship of Jesus. It is a picture of his people that are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God,
in submission to the God-appointed representatives and leaders of the community
that are living in submission and living together, and they are committed, it says, then, to the fellowship. And we're going to go through these other aspects coming together.
But it's a picture of this
committed community. It's a picture of the community, the people
devoted to him and to each other
within a committed, biblically structured manner. It's a community that forms the kinds of fellowship and worship and external fellowship. And service to each other, this demonic fellowship that simply flows out of the love and bond we have with each other in the service.
And service to one another.
And common faith and hope and love. So it has formal aspects and it has informal, more organic aspects. But all of you are being saved, are being added to the community. And are committed, devoted to the community and being an active, vibrant part of it. Look at the biblical response to the gospel. The personal response of faith in Christ and repentance towards them. It is also a biblical response of gospel also means embracing this church and leads to embracing Christ's church. This is what this is.
Every one of you, if you call upon his name,
the exceptions we
jealousy. And so there's, you know, a part, you know, under... And he desires to be firm.
And he desires for us to be attitude and to be
off. It's striking to me how many people refuse
to be part of Christ's church.
They simply don't understand. They don't know the word of God
well.
Church, right? Things like that. They might, you know, they might have sort of picked up those cliches that, you know, Jesus came just to... their time in the fellowship of God's people, to worship, to think of Christ saying that doing is not right. Correct, Sam.
Now, otherwise, they cannot seem to be a part, a healthy part, productive part of the church. You see, folks who are quite knowledgeable and express personal faith who just float around from church to church, never being able to settle in. You have to do, you know, even when they're dimmed to the ground, and move on and on and on. Some do it, I think, refuse to be a part of a church, maybe a little bit better of a reason, because they've been wounded, and hurt, and grieved, and disappointed, and you know, they've seen hypocrisy. But we've got to be careful, because that can be an excuse, can it? I mean, the Bible says there's going to be hypocrites in the church, right? The Bible says there's going to be false teaching at times. It says there's hypocrites in the church. But you're going to have to forgive. You have to forgive. You're going to have to be patient. You know, there's going to be people who disappoint you. That's part of being together in a body of people who's being redeemed but isn't there yet. And living in close, devoted fellowship with them. Right? So that sort of goes along with this last reason of not being able to find the church. They're the perfect church. They're some that would say, yeah, if I can find the church like that one too that you're talking about, then they would join, then they would be devoted, then they would commit. It's just because they haven't been able to find the church like that.
Everybody's loving each other, everybody's just
loving each other.
You know, all these kinds of things.
What is the truth? Liars and hypocrites in the church. And that's in
by Acts 5. We're not quite that far at all. Lusting for power.
To be part of the church, not for the wrong reasons, Simon and
Acts 8. Acts tells us of leadership being
a false teacher. Paul warns the Ephesians, their evidence, and chapter 20, that some of them are going to be
destructive teachings instead of Christ. In the community. Right? And there's
also the reasons we can
he's calling them to a productive part of, then that's good.
roll, please?